In the Gospel of Luke, we pick up back here in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. As we look, Jesus has finished his Sermon on the Plain, and now he moves in to ministry we're going to see some healings that's going to take place in chapter 7. But first here, he encounters the faith of a Gentile centurion. And while he heals the centurion's servant, the point of this passage that Luke shares with us is to show the faith of the centurion, an amazing and commendable faith that is found not in what one has done, but in whom one trusts, and that's Jesus Christ. And so if you would follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are thankful for your word to us. So as your people, may we set aside our concerns and our worries and our burdens and hear your word to us this morning. That, Father, that we might be encouraged, we might be equipped, and, Father, that we might praise your Son, Jesus Christ, in humble adoration. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the wonderful things and the amazing results of the gospel is that it brings together people from all backgrounds, from all walks of life, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the gospel is offered to all people, not just to one group of people. It brings together Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free. For Christ is all and in all. The gospel is able to do this because it is salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not a person's pedigree. It's not their good works. It's not their wealth that wins him or her favor with God. It is simply trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is the goodness and the glory of Christ Jesus. He came to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, as we saw in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. And this good news was not only for the Jew, but it was also for the Gentile. It was not only for those who at that time were considered God's people, but it was for those who were even not God's people, but who because of Christ Jesus became God's people. For many of Jesus' own people of that day, they could not see this. They couldn't see the goodness and glory of the Messiah in the person and work of Jesus, who came to free all who repent and trust in him. They couldn't see the compassion and the power of the Messiah, the Son of God. They couldn't see because they were blind. They were blind to God and his ways. They were blind to the truth of God's word. They were blind to who they were. And we have the same blindness today. So many people think they see and know Jesus when they do not. They think and see that they know themselves when they do not. And what's is ironic when you think about it, because our society places great emphasis on looking inside yourself to discover who you are. And you will never see who you are until you look at Jesus Christ. Until you're willing to humble yourself before the Lord, you will not see clearly either yourself or the Lord Jesus. You see, it takes an amazing faith to see the truth clearly. And this is what we encounter here in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We see a Gentile who had amazing faith. A Gentile who cared about those around him and was willing to humble himself before the Lord. And because he was able to see who he was and who Jesus was clearly. Luke tells us that after Jesus had finished his sayings here in verse 1, his teachings that he gave to his disciples in the crowd, that he entered the town that served as his base of ministry, Capernaum. Now, Jesus, if you remember in the Sermon on the Plain, he had pronounced blessings on those who humbled themselves for his sake, and he had pronounced woe upon those who were arrogant and self-sufficient, self-serving, and self-righteous. And such humility that those who humbled themselves would lead, that if you humbled yourself, it would lead to loving your enemies and being merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That those who humble themselves and follow Jesus will produce good fruit and they will be undaunted. And so we're told that after these sayings, after this teaching, Jesus entered Capernaum, and there in Capernaum, or at least in the area around it, there was a centurion, a Roman military officer, an officer over 80 to 100 soldiers. That he had a slave who he highly valued and honored, who was precious to him, we're told. That's the language that Luke uses here in verse 2, who he says who was highly valued by him. We find that in not only that the slave was near death, Matthew tells us that he was paralyzed and that he suffered terribly. And somehow, and in some way, the centurion had heard about Jesus and all that was being talked about concerning Christ. He heard about how Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who went about healing people and teaching them about God. He had probably heard that somehow that Jesus was in Capernaum at that moment. And so because his servant was suffering terribly, he sent word to Jesus. He did this out of a genuine care and concern for his slave. He sent a request to Jesus, and he did it through the elders of the Jews, who he sent to them with a request on his behalf. Please come and heal my servant. Now, the elders of the Jews, we find, were glad to do this. They took the centurion's request, and they came to Jesus. They pleaded with Jesus. They pleaded with Jesus to come and heal this Gentile's servant. And they stated clearly to Jesus why they felt that Jesus should honor the centurion's request and their request to him. You see, that the elders of the Jews were religionists. They followed the Jewish faith in order to have a right relationship with God, to win his favor and approval. They were willing to follow a set of rules and rituals as a religion, not as a way of having a relationship with the living God, but as a way that they could, in their own work, in their own effort, find approval with God. And so they weren't concerned so much with the servant. They were concerned with the worthiness of the centurion. And what we're going to see as we look at our text, the first thing we're going to see here is what the religionists saw, what they see concerning the centurion concerning themselves and concerning Jesus. And then we're going to see what the faithful, the centurion himself, saw. And finally, we're going to see in our text what Christ saw. But first, what did the religionists, what did the elders of the Jews see? They saw that those in need should be helped if they are deemed worthy. That those in need should be helped if they're deemed worthy. Look at what they came to Jesus, the elders of the Jews. They asked him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And so the first thing the elders of the Jews say is the reason the centurion should be helped is because he has goodwill towards the Jewish people. The centurion loved the Jewish people. Now, that statement should wake you up for a moment, because a Roman centurion, who was not likely a Roman from Italy, but a man who had earned Roman citizenship through his service in the Roman military, and he was more likely a Thracian or a German or a Gaul. But that ought to wake you up, because most centurions in the Roman army were harsh and haughty fighting men with no love either for the slaves that they had or the people they conquered, or even for Rome itself. And the fact that he had goodwill toward the Jewish people is certainly notable. And because of this goodwill, the Jewish elders thought him worthy for Jesus to respond to. But not only that, not only did he have goodwill toward the Jewish people, they went on to say that he had built them a place of worship. And so one of the ways that the elders of the Jews felt that he had displayed this goodwill towards them was that he had built them a synagogue, a place to worship the living Lord. And so they said, look, Jesus, look at the good things that he has done for us. He has become our patron, and so we should love and support him, for he loves and supports us. This should remind us of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Plain, where he says our love ought to go beyond what it is as we love as sinners. How do we love as sinners? We love people back who love us. We do good for people who do good to us. And Jesus says that we should go beyond that love and love even our enemies. And so they were saying, we should help this centurion because he scratched our back, so we should scratch his. The elders of the Jews felt the centurion was worthy because of his works, works that were directed towards them. Therefore, he deserved to be helped. He deserved to have his request met. In other words, they said, here are the good things this person has done. Therefore, this person is worthy of your divine help and blessings. But you see, they felt like that to be deemed worthy had more to do with what one does and not who one is. And we must note that, you know, the elders of the Jews would have never helped him simply if he came to them as an unknown Gentile who had done nothing for them. And certainly they wouldn't have helped him as a centurion who was serving Rome, who at that point was subjugating them. No, they helped the centurion simply based on their own understanding of what it meant to be worthy. The fact that he had worked and done good, and so their own understanding of works righteousness. That if you keep the law, you are worthy, not only in our eyes, but God's. Now, that statement is a little bit simplified when it comes to the Jewish faith in the first century. As we know that there were pious and good Jews, Luke mentions at least six of them in the first two chapters of his gospel. Yet, as Martin Luther said, religion is the default setting of the heart. And so even as Christians, even if we don't constantly focus and aren't constantly reminded of the gospel, of the fact that we are justified by faith through grace in Christ alone, that we will operate on principles much like the elders of the Jews did. We will think that we are worthy because of our good works. We will think that, hey, God must show us favor because our good outweighs our bad. Which, when you're judging yourself, it always does, doesn't it? You always win when you're judging yourself in that. And I will have the favor of God or the cosmos or whatever. The late pastor Timothy Keller, he wrote, "We habitually and instinctively look to other things besides God and his grace as our justification, hope, significance, and security." And so the elders of the Jews only loved the centurion, for they deemed him worthy because of what he had done for them. Their love for the centurion was not like the love of the centurion for his servant. They didn't see a suffering person who needed help, but a person who they deemed worthy and deserved to be helped. But the reality was, they couldn't see at all. They were blind. They were blind to the true worthiness of the centurion. They were blind to themselves. They were even blind to who Jesus was. Luke writes that they pleaded with Jesus earnestly. If they knew who Jesus was, they wouldn't have had to plead earnestly with Jesus for him to come. They would have seen the compassion of Jesus. They would have understood his mission, that he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, to liberate the captive, and to restore the eyesight of the blind. And so Jesus, in other places in the Gospels, he calls the Jewish elders and the religious leaders blind guides, and rightly so. They were blind to God's word. They were blind to their own sin, and they were blind to who Jesus was, so they didn't even believe him or his teaching. And Jesus would tell them in the Gospel of John, he would say to them, "If you don't believe my teaching, then believe the works that I do. The works that cast out demons, who restore the sight of the blind." But they were so blind, they couldn't even see who he was from his works. And friends, this modern day myopia is among believers is the same as the elders of the Jews, that today unbelievers cannot see who they are. They cannot see who Jesus is. Many, in fact, think that Jesus is just a 2,000-year-old fossil who needs to be ignored, who did nothing significant. Others see him as just a good moral teacher whose teachings they claim to love, but they won't obey them. Others see him only as a liberator who came to liberate them from the oppressive systems of society, to be replaced with other repressive systems of society. And the truth is, even among believers, many struggle to follow Jesus because they are nearsighted when it comes to seeing fully the heart and the power of their Lord. Their God is too small. And so to see clearly, we need to see clearly who we are and who Jesus is. And this is what the faithful see. This is what the centurion saw. He was able to see clearly who he was and who Jesus was. But the first thing that he was able to see clearly was the priority of suffering people, the priority of helping suffering people. Despite his position, the centurion cared more for his servant than he cared what others might think of him. Despite the fact that he was a Gentile who shouldn't associate with the Jew and Jews shouldn't associate with the Gentile, he cared more for his servant than what society might think of him. Now, as a centurion, he might have been able to order some things to take place, but he did not. He didn't throw around orders. He put aside any fear of man and was more concerned about his servant than himself. His priority was his suffering servant, his slave. not his authority, not his authority or position, or even what might people might say concerning his interaction with the Jews. And you see, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we must see the priority of people around us, of the suffering around us, not the priority of programs, not the priority of power, but the priority of people in need. But not only that, did he see the priority of his servant who was suffering and here who was near death. He saw himself as he really was, not as the elders said he was, saying he was worthy. And so the faithful, we see ourselves as we really are. Now, we're told here, Luke tells us in this text, when Jesus wasn't far from the centurion's house, the centurion sent other friends, most likely also Jews, to stop Jesus from coming all the way to his house. Why? I mean, he had sent the elders of the Jews to request Jesus to come. And so either the centurion had heard a report of what the elders said about him and he didn't like what they said, or he was having second thoughts about bothering Jesus, of taking up his time. In our text here, we're told, I'm sorry, I skipped a page. We won't want to go that far ahead. But it was likely two things. In our text here, we're told, first of all, that the centurion was aware of his own sin. Look what he says there. And this is in verse 6. He says, he sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And so he was aware of his own unworthiness, his own sin. He knew, despite what the elders of the Jews said about him, he was not worthy. He wasn't worthy to have a Jewish rabbi, a representative of the holy God here on earth, come to his house. The centurion put no trust in himself, in his position, in any good that he had done for the Jewish people. He was too aware of the fact that he was a sinner to put trust in those things, to receive the favor of God. And so he was aware of his own sin. He saw himself clearly before a holy God. Like Isaiah did in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had his vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And so Isaiah clearly saw standing before the Lord and the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He clearly saw who he was and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." The centurion here clearly saw who he was before a holy God. And so do we see ourselves as we truly are? Do we see that we are sinners saved by grace, or do you see yourself as one who deserves the favor of God? Not only that, in the church, whether it's North Stafford Baptist Church or any other church, if we're to have deeper fellowship in the church, we must truly see who we are, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, the church is not a moral improvement society, though our morals do get improved. Rather, the church is a communion of saints who still struggle with sin, and we must not lose sight of that sin. And we need each other to help overcome that sin, to walk in faithfulness with Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, German pastor who was killed by the Nazis in World War II, wrote in a book called Life Together. He said, "If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sin of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own?" So the centurion saw himself as he truly was. And because he saw himself as he truly was, a sinner, he had no problem helping his servant whom he loved and adored. But not only that, not only did he see him for who he truly was, he saw who Christ was, who Christ truly was. And so that's the second thing that I mentioned. The centurion, on some level, he knew who Jesus was and what authority and power he possessed. We see that in our text. After saying, hey, I'm not a man who's worthy to have you come, he goes under my roof. He comes on to say, therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so he understood, on some level, he knew who Jesus was, that Jesus had power and authority. And he knew this because he was a man who was under, who had power and was under authority. Above him would have been other centurions, and one who was over six centurions, and above them a centurion who was over all centurions in the legion, and above them officers who were over them, and just like in any military, you have a hierarchy, and so the centurion understood hierarchy, understood power and authority, and how it flowed through a hierarchy, and the fact that that when you commanded something, you didn't have to be present. It was carried out. And so he knew at the very least that Jesus was a representative of the holy God. And he knew that Jesus had compassion because Jesus, he had heard the reports that Jesus was going around healing those who suffered from diseases and maladies. And he knew Jesus had power because people were being healed. Demons were being cast out. Therefore, he knew that if Jesus was a powerful representative of God, that Jesus had the power to command where he was from, and he could command whatever needed to be done, those that very things, and they would be done. And so he had his friends say to Jesus, just say the word and let my servant be healed. Just say the word. You can give the command from where you're at, and it will be obeyed no matter what. And just like Caesar gives commands, and no matter where he's at or where it's to be carried out, it gets done. And so he says, just say the word. Just say the word and let my servant be healed. Now, the centurion may not have understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But he understood much that many of the Jews of Jesus' day did not. And this leads to the third point of not only what do the faithful see, but what Christ sees. Now, how do we know that he understood more that the Jews, many of the Jews did not? We know this because Luke tells us here that when Jesus heard these things, when he heard the words of the centurion through the mouth of his friends, it says he marveled at him. He marveled at him. Now, this is only one of two places that we're told that Jesus marveled. The first was in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus was at Nazareth, his hometown, after he read the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue, and he said, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. But at the end of that, Jesus, we're told by Luke that Jesus could not do many works there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And then Luke tells us that Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. In our text here, Jesus marvels at the belief of a Gentile. And so on one hand, he marvels at the doubt and unbelief of his own people. But on the other, he's marveling at the faith of a Gentile. And so he turns to the crowd, we're told here in verse 9, the crowd that's still following him, that heard him give his teaching on the Sermon on the Plain, he turns to them and he says to them, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, it isn't that there's no faith in Israel. We know there is because Jesus has disciples who are following him. He has appointed 12 to be apostles. And later in Luke, we're going to see the women who are following him and supporting his ministry. And so Jesus here isn't making a quantitative statement. He's making a qualitative statement. Now, in Matthew, if you look at Matthew's his sharing this episode, which is in Matthew chapter 8, when you look at it, it seems to be the other way around. There, Matthew has Jesus making a quantitative statement, but here it's a qualitative statement. Jesus is saying that this Gentile's faith, this centurion's faith, is unlike any faith that I have found so far among the Jewish people. Among people who were anticipating the advent of the Messiah, that they were looking forward for God's anointed one to come and to fulfill all the promises that God has made through the law and through the prophets. These are people who had the revelation of God. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had the identity of being God's people. And instead, it's an outsider, a Gentile, a pagan, who has amazing faith. In fact, this is the point of Luke telling this story, to show that even those who aren't the people of God, who aren't Jews, that the gospel, the good news, is open to them and that they can respond to Jesus Christ. And so in our text, the centurion shows for us, he beautifully displays two important aspects of faith, two important aspects of trusting in Jesus Christ. And the first is to know who you are, that you're a sinner and that you need to repent and that you need to trust in Jesus Christ, which leads to the second important aspect of faith, that you need to know who Christ is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world to save sinners. The centurion knew he was a sinner. The centurion knew at the very least that Jesus was a powerful representative of God who could heal and give life at a word. Therefore, the centurion had a commendable faith, a faith that reached out to trust in Jesus. He had a humble faith that bowed before the Lord. He had a self-effacing faith that was aware of a person's need and was willing to move to meet that need. Even though he was a Gentile, he had a greater faith than many of the Jews. Even though he was a man of position and power, he was willing to humble himself. Even though he was rich in one way, right, he built them a synagogue, but he was appropriately poor in spirit in another. Here was a man without the background of the Jews who had a conviction and a certainty about Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here praises him for his humility and his deep faith. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, to those who trust and follow him, do you have this faith? A faith that is willing to humble itself before the Lord. A faith that is willing to trust in his compassion and his power. As you're here today, do you see clearly who Jesus is? Do you see Jesus as your Savior? Do you see Jesus as your only hope? Do you see him as the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And do you see that you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you whole and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And though, therefore, humble yourself today before the Lord, trust in his compassion, in his power. Trust not in yourself, but in the one who has transferred you from that dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. To him be all glory and honor and praise. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we are gathered here today, may we see, because of your word, see ourselves clearly for who we are. That we are sinners and we are only worthy because of what Christ has done for us. We're only worthy because of his death and resurrection. We're only worthy because our life is hidden in him and we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. We are only worthy because we have been adopted as sons and daughters into the household of God. And so, Father, may we not trust in ourselves, but trust this day only in Jesus Christ. And may we find in him our only hope in the midst of affliction, of trials, and suffering. May we have an amazing, commendable faith. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.